Let us pray. Our holy and divine Father, how grateful we are for this high privilege to come, that we may worship Thee, honor Thee, serve Thee, pray unto Thee, thank Thee, and we ask for Thy full presence with us. May each will be yielded to Thine. May each heart be open to the flow of Thy invisible and intangible grace. And may each one here be aware that Thou art here to own and to bless. So we invoke Thy divine presence with us and Thy divine power upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now, if I may, I'd like to extend welcome to those who may...
Wonderful. Thank you and be seated, please.
May we let God speak to us as I read a very familiar passage of Scripture to you, the 23rd division of the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the quiet waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life here. And then I shall go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then the closing part of the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the Acts. And they took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. May we pray. O Lord, bless us in this service. May each life be yielded to the fact that thou can speak to each one. Bless, we pray thee, our members, each of them, our sick members. Heal them, if it can be thy will. Our bereaved members, we pray that through thy Holy Spirit, their hearts may be comforted and their lives strengthened. We pray for lost people, those who may be in this congregation. God help each one who's reached that age of responsibility for making a decision about their soul. Help them today to make that decision. If thy Spirit will move upon them to lead them to understand and make it in the light of their conscious need of redemption from their sin. Bless each visitor here who lives in the community. If he or she is an unaffiliated Baptist or a member of some other denomination who might choose to have membership with this group, God, give them thy guidance and lead them to that type of decision that would be most helpful to them and the best interest for the spread of thy truth. Bless each home represented here. Bless all the churches of this community, of every Christian group, and all those of this metropolitan city. God bless metropolitan Atlanta. May we not just think about new buildings and growing population alone, but may we think about the growing population being born into the kingdom of God, those who are believers, that they'll grow in grace, understanding and qualities and concern and compassion, that we may have the consciousness that we are in thy will and doing thy work. The same we pray for our commonwealth. God bless Georgia. God bless America and all the population of it, and help that there shall be an increased concern to grow in kingdom membership and in kingdom qualities in every sphere of our national order, as well as leading people to be prepared to live better and to live eternally with thee. And help us that we shall be anxious to give through the varied avenues, not only money, but talent and time and personal effort toward winning a lost world to our Savior and Lord. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Our special music this morning will be brought to us by Miss Laurie Giesling. Most of you remember Laurie as the young girl who played the piano for us. She's become a young lady now in college, majoring in music at Shorter. And we're delighted to have Laurie back with us this morning. She'll be singing for us for our special music this morning, and then she'll be playing the piano for the Alleluia this evening. We pray with you, Laurie, as you sing for us. Hymn number 81, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This is our offertory hymn. Standing together, please.
privilege we have coming into thy house. Father, we pray that we might come looking for something to happen. We might look for guidance for our life. And if surely something will happen here this morning, it will make us a better Christian. We might have and receive better guidance in our life. We might have a greater concern for others. We might live such a life that others would see Jesus Christ in us. Father, as we come to this part of our service, we pray that you take these tithes and these offerings and use them in the ongoing of our kingdom. Father, use us in a better way as we minister here in a mighty way here in this community.
The most fascinating story ever told is the story of the supernatural birth, the perfect life, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection, the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of man. No other had ever done it before. I wouldn't be dogmatic to say no one will ever do it again. What a great occurrence it was for a life to be supernaturally born, and to live without sin for 33 and a half years and then be murdered on a cross. And through that act of intended for shame, to bring the greatest glory to God that's ever been brought and the richest heritage for man that's ever been left, making atonement for everybody's sin, to make us clean in heart, regenerated in nature, redeemed in grace, and to join the family of the host of the kingdom of God as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He came as a lone man. Soon he called 12, then 70, and on it went 5,000, and on until today, approximately 1 billion of people in the world named him as Savior and Lord. Yet there are twice as many outside of him that there are in whom he dwells, incarnate in response to personal faith. But what a program he turned loose. Nothing else in the history of mankind has ever had such a nature and was so well planned and such a rich blessing for the redemption of man, not just for eternity, but also while we live in the tabernacle of human flesh on this earth. He founded the first Christian church, and he has seen that that group has multiplied until today we have the multiplicity of hundreds of thousands of groups just like this who assembled here today to honor him, to worship him, and to serve him. So far as the unfoldment of history, there's no record that there was a hospital in the world when Jesus came. It's a byproduct of the Christian religion. Medical science was very low and inefficient, but today it's a marvel what God does through man's discovery of the truths embodied for the welfare of the human body and the ability to lift pain out of the life of so many and give physical health to the peoples of the earth. So far as history is concerned, not a home for children without parents, but today the very Christian groups and groups of fraternal organizations, and in many countries, even by the states, homes provided for those who are without parents, or those whose parents have forsaken them, or for other reasons unable to care for them. And on I could go, talking about the wonderful byproducts of the Christian religion, as well as the direct product of the redemption of an individual soul from its sin and incarnating the nature of God back in the soul of man, which was forsaken yonder in the Garden of Eden, and which has been the experience of every creature that's followed that generation of the garden until this day, born away from God physically, but saved in Christ till they reach the age to become responsible for their own souls, then have the privilege to be born into the kingdom of God. However, this has not been done without great opposition. Of course, the chief opponent was the one who won the victory in the garden with the first couple there, leading them astray from the God even after he'd given them warning, and leading him, God, to lead them to the garden gate and put them on the outside of the garden of God, out there in this world. And so in this program which he's provided to reach out and bring those outside into the inside, the marvel has been the way that he's met the opponents or the opposition with which his movement has been confronted. He had enemies while he lived. His enemies nailed him to the cross under the instigation of even the encouragement of so-called religious people. He was crucified on a cross. And so he was aware of his enemies, and they finally thought they'd conquered him when they had crucified him and buried him in a stone sarcophagus and sealed that grave and put watches around it. Three different people over the 24 hours guarding that grave that had been sealed, hoping no one would be able to take it out. But on the third day, it arose from the grave, victorious over every opposition. But among the opposition which he had while he was here were from within as well as without. And then following his immediate going, the keen opposition which his followers met, varied types, and I'll not discuss them, but to name what I think was the chief one while he was here, because he said the fields are white under harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers. And so he was aware of the inefficiency and the neglect of those who were accepting him, that they would throw themselves in the will of the Father and carry him more effectively to those around about him. And I say that his greatest enemy today is a matter of Christian shallowism, accepting his forgiving grace, and then after we've done it, fail to fulfill his purpose in redeeming us, to grow in that grace and to witness in his name to a lost world. We are told that only one-third the work of Christendom is done. One-third of the work done in Christendom is done by that one-third of the redeemed so-called people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many more doing even in giving, and nearly half of them never give anything or do anything outwardly in cooperation with Christ's group for sharing the good news with a lost world, even in a land that was founded under the impact of the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've drifted further in that heresy of shallowism in an era like ours. And so my subject this morning is heartfelt religion. And my text is that last verse, a part of a verse, which I read. And they took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. They lived like Jesus. They loved like Jesus. They were righteous like Jesus. They were fearless like Jesus. They were fearful. They were faithful like Jesus. The world had no difficulty in seeing the life, the love, the redemption of Jesus Christ because of their stableness, their character, their love and dependability. Amen. And that's the subject of our message this morning. What is heartfelt religion? I say first, it's a religion of experience, not a one of system, not even a theology, though the principles of theology are basic in its foundation. But heartfelt religion is a religion of experience. The individual heart, being pricked with the light of truth and the power of grace, convicted to the extent that that person comes to say, I've sinned against God. The one who gave me life, the one who loves me dearer than any person on earth can love me, and I've sinned against him. Now I hurt for it, but I'll turn from it. And there is a remedy for me. And God provided that in that man who was supernaturally born, who lived supernaturally, whose death was supernatural, in that it was laden with atonement, in the light of the shame committed by those who wanted to destroy him. But God, through it, turned that shame into his greatest glory and made it possible that that life that had qualified itself to be man's Savior now was dying for the sins of all the sinners of all the ages. And that person who sees that and repents for that sin and reaches his hand to take hold of the hand of God's grace through Jesus is forgiven of his sins, and the sins taken out of him, and he's restored into the family of God as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Jesus called it the new birth, the birth into the kingdom, a spiritual birth, correlative to the physical birth. Only two people have ever lived who never were born. Adam was created, and out of the side of Adam, Eve was created. And they are the only two people who never had physical birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't have physical life without physical birth. So don't marvel that I say unto you, ye must be born spiritually to have spiritual life. Joining a church doesn't save you. Being immersed doesn't save you. Personal testimony doesn't save you. Repentance from the sin and faith in Jesus forgives your sin and saves you from it. So heartfelt religion is a religion of the experience of God's grace through your repentance of sin in response to your personal faith and your born into the kingdom of God. And you can't be a child of God except by creation, but not by spiritual birth through any other manner concocted by man. Did you get it? God help everyone to get it. Do you have it? That's the basis of heartfelt religion. Secondly, heartfelt religion is a religion of love. I say the greatest verse that's ever been penned by the hand of man is a verse with just three words. And each of these words are monosyllabic words. That is to say, they're words with just one syllable. And this is that verse. God is love. On that basis, we have a universe. On that basis, we have a human family. On that basis, we receive rain. On that basis, we have the sunshine. On that basis, we have food. On that basis, we have everything that's good and high and holy. Nothing good comes from the devil or is produced immediately by man except as God is in man and man is in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Holy goodness comes from God. You never make goodness. You require it from him who lived without sin. And you may have physical goodness to think about others, but you'll never have spiritual righteousness that stands and recognized by the world that's living in sin. They take knowledge of that goodness on the basis of your response to the love of God. The second greatest verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That first verse says God is love. This verse says God does love. And he loves everybody. And so far as I know, loves everybody equally. Now some respond to his love. Therefore, he can bestow more love on the one who responds than he can upon those who will not respond. But God loves you as well as he loves anyone else. Loves me as well as he loves you. Thank the Lord. Everybody can say he loves me. Dr. Phillips Brooks said the greatest hymn that's ever been written was that little hymn that we often sing to children, but we ought to sing it to spiritual children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, and on it goes. And so it is, God does love. And when we have him in us, we love. And we love everybody too. I remember as a young pastor in Augusta, Georgia, just come from the seminary, and there one night at the close of prayer meeting, I'd been using the gospel, but the first epistle of John, discussing it in prayer service. And so we finished the second chapter. And I stood at the door and shook hands with people as they left prayer service. The last person out of that room stopped and took my hand in both his, looked into my face, and you'll excuse me. I was younger then than I am now, but don't you dare call me old now. And he looked into my face and said, "Laddie boy," said, "that was a great service." I said, "I thank you. I'm glad you enjoyed it or got a blessing from it." He said, "I mean, that was a great service." I said, "Fine." And he was a lawyer. And I didn't know it then, but I know it now. You know, they know how to prepare you to say something that they differ from you. Well, he said, "Everything I thought was wonderful except one statement you made." And I said, "Would you mind telling me what that statement was?" He said, "If you love God with all your heart, you cannot keep on keeping on hating anybody." "Oh," I said, "is that what God said?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I agree." And I said, "And you don't believe that?" He said, "I know I don't believe that. That's not true." I said, "Do you believe the Bible?" He said, "I believe it from kiver to kiver." Those were the very words that he used. I said, "What are you going to do with that passage of scripture we'll discuss next week where it says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For if he love not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Oh, he said, "I discuss that and look, interpret that so and so." I said, "Listen, I don't argue. God bless you. Good night." I went to my car, he went to his, and I went home. Next week, I was out in another town conducting a revival, the deacons meet. Met on Monday night. They came together. And that man who was on the board of deacons, when the chairman had got ready for business, he said, "Any matter of old business." And this lawyer got up and said, "Yes, I have a matter of old business. I didn't sleep any last night. I wrestled with God all night. Like Jacob on Jabbok's bank." And he said, "Like the angel won the victory with Jacob, God won the victory with me last night." Said, "You know, 13 years ago, I ran for mayor of this city. And so-and-so, who was sitting there on the opposite side, said he ran for mayor. He defeated me. He and I have been it out ever since, not even speaking to one another. And so last night, God won the victory in my heart. And I've come down here to tell that brother tonight, I love him. And I love him with all my heart. And I'm so sorry I've lived as though I didn't love him. And I want to beseech of him that he'll love me back for my Christ's sake." And that deacon jumped out of his chair and ran to him. And those men embraced. And the deacons jumped up and gathered around, and they were weeping like children for joy. and the deacons' meeting never did have a benediction. It broke up. That was its benediction. Loving woman. Amen. Heartfelt religion is a religion of love. And if you have hate in your heart, God's challenging you through my little message, repent of it. Or if you don't repent, then evidently you're not saved. You're deceived in what constitutes being a child of the living God. Amen. Is God getting to you? If you're a Christian, leading you to say, thank the Lord. If you're lost, leading you to say, I want forgiveness of my sin and to be saved by his grace. Heartfelt religion is one of love. Thirdly, heartfelt religion is one of stamina, one of character. I don't know how to define character. We have a lot of qualities of life that language can't convey. Language is too narrow to carry the full content of its meaning. It's like a water tank yonder that's got hundreds of thousands of gallons in it, and then an inch pipe to carry the water out. It can't carry it out to a large population around. You've got to have a lot of larger outlet, and that's the way language is. With some words, the content is so big and great, and that's true with character. I can't define it. I think I can illustrate it. I don't have to tell you anymore where I was reared, but before you forget it, I'll remind you. I was reared on the farm, that large family. My father was a genius. My father was a genius at several things, but particularly one thing. He knew how to keep us busy all the time. All the time. I've often said my father ought to have been president of the United States. And you laugh at me, and I smile too. But my father had a quality that would have made a mighty good president. He knew how to handle capital that we had and the labor, which was principally his family. See, he knew how to handle it and keep the two together. Now, if you could get a president like that, whoo-wee, wouldn't it be wonderful? My goodness, Olivia, if you just get those together, you'd almost bring the other things together in the order of our particular nation. For that reason, I say my father ought to have been president of the United States. But back, we were at the breakfast table and just finished, and he said, we'll work in the Smith shop. He always had a place to work, you know, when we were not working out on the farm, in the house cutting stove wood, or in the corn cribs husking corn, or in the Smith shop sharpening plows. And so this day he said, we'll go to the Smith shop and sharpen up plows. And I, of course, wanting to get the easiest job, went ahead and led the way and started the fire. There in that little contraption, you know, not the old-fashioned bellows, but them, what we call then modern. Now, of course, they've cast it aside again. Bless their heart, they didn't know what a great thing we had then. So, well, I started the fire and got some plows and had them ready. My father came out, and he went to sharpen. And so he sharpened several, got wet with perspiration, looked over at me and said, since you have a diploma from an agricultural and mechanical school, it does seem to me you ought to be able to sharpen a plow. I said, I can if you'll permit me. He said, all right. And he picked up a sweep and put it over there and covered it over with hot coals and said, get that red hot and try your hand on it. And I got one side of it red hot, laid it out on the anvil, picked up the hammer, nailed it out then, the other side that way, and then both sides a second time so as to get it good and sharp, and threw it down